Abusive leaders need to be recognized. There's nothing wrong with being recognized. I enjoy it. I think it's fine. I don't see any problem with being recognized. I don't even see any problem with being appreciated, even on occasion, maybe even being honored. But when you need it and when you demand it, I know pastors, God help them, I know pastors that insist that people refer to them as pastor. I know pastors who make their kids and their wives call them pastor in public. It's just nauseating. And it's a sign of, I mean, haven't they noticed what's going on in the world? Pastors aren't any great sign of respect in the world anyway. I mean, it's just a tiny handful of people that consider that any kind of honor to begin with. But anyway, they're out of touch in every respect. They've got to be, central. They've got to, I can remember another, I don't tell these stories on myself because I'm an exhibitionist or because I need a little pain at this moment. It's just, I'm trying to let you know this is, that I'm not up here pointing fingers at anybody, right, specifically. That I'm taking the heat for this too. I can remember some years back being asked to debate a well-known witch hunter, Christian self-appointed witch hunter who was after a lot of very respectable and good Christian leaders. John Wimber happened to be one of them. And I was asked to go on television and debate this guy because I was the local resident expert on healing and John was a friend of mine, so they thought that I'd be a good person to debate this guy. So I accepted the invitation. And we got to the studio, and I was the first one there. We got to the studio, and there was the camera, and there were three chairs. And it was perfectly obvious which chair was the most powerful, which was the most important. It was the middle chair. And I didn't wait for anybody else to show up. I went right for that middle chair. See? Insecure, uptight, wanted a little edge, right? The problem is that when you make a lifestyle of that, you've got to be prominent, you've got to be dominant. That's when it becomes abusive. Verse 7 to 12. They love to be greeted in the marketplace, to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers, you're all equals. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the modern-day equivalent of Pharisee is pastor or reverend or doctor. I've mentioned that before. Now, there's nothing wrong, I suppose, with these labels if they function for you. I normally assume, however, that if somebody addresses me as Dr. Blue or as Pastor Blue or especially as Reverend Blue, my assumption is, number one, they either don't know me or, number two, they don't like me because my name is Ken. That's my name. My gift happens to be preaching and leadership, and pastoring. But we don't call anybody else by their gift name. We don't say worship leader Robert or administrator Dave. Why would anybody call me Pastor Ken? Right? I don't have any special status around here. I'm just doing my gift. That's all. That's all I'm doing. So why should I have a little preferential name there at the beginning? No. People say, "Hey, Ken," and I go like this, right? I look around. It works. However, not to be totally, silly about this, when, you're in the grocery store and I bump into you and you're there with your mother, it's all right with me if you say, "This is Ken, our pastor." It's functional. It works. You don't have to go into a long drawn out. Well, this is Ken, and he stands up Sunday morning, and he does this, and he does this. No. On this brochure that you have, it says right on the front of it here, Dr. Ken Blue. Now, our leadership decided, let's go ahead. I know that you have a thing about names and labels, but they said, go ahead and use Dr. Blue on the brochure because you are a doctor and because there will be people out there who will look at this brochure and look at spiritual abuse, and they'd like to know that, you know, if you are a wacko, at least you're an educated wacko. And it might, it might bring comfort to some people. And as it turns out, that's exactly what happened. There's a couple of people who phoned me who said, they're here tonight, who said that, that they came because I had a doctorate degree from a recognized, you know, institution of higher learning. So if it functions, fine, but not as an honorary thing that sets me above you. You understand? Don't play into that. Don't allow that. Don't encourage them. Okay? Because nothing, I repeat, nothing could be more clear than this. Don't call anybody rabbi. Don't call anybody great leader. You're all brother. And the greatest among you will be the servant of all. The greatest among you will have the lowest position. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one master. And do not let anyone on earth call you father. And don't be called teacher. Greatest among you will be the least and the servant of all. Inherent to abusive religious system is a hierarchy. We'll talk about this a little bit tomorrow morning. But inherent is this idea that there is God who is number one, and then there's the leaders who are number twos, and everybody else are number threes. Or to update it, there's God, number one, and then there's the new breed, or those who qualify, or whatever, and then there's the number twos. There's all the spiritual bums. But let me tell you something. 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 17. Paul says, from now on we regard no one after the flesh, or from a worldly point of view, though we once did, and we even regarded Christ in this way, but we don't do so any longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has passed away. If anyone, we don't regard anybody from a worldly perspective. We don't regard anybody from a number one, number two perspective. We don't regard anybody from a hierarchical perspective. Everybody, all have become new. There isn't any new breed. We're all new. Now, according to Jesus, there are no elite Christians, no chosen generation. We are all one in Christ. None of us has ever qualified for God's highest purposes. Jesus alone qualifies us. None of us will ever outgrow the need of a Savior, a mediator. Or to put it even more bluntly, there's only one number one, and that's God. And all the rest of us are number twos. And it's never going to change anytime in the future. You're hearing a lot probably about, well, there's going to be a time, you know, the great end times revival, and we're going to have some kind of major changes in our personalities, and the church is going to be unequaled and this and that and the other thing. We're going to, you get the impression, well, you don't get the impression, you're told directly that there's going to be some new stuff given to us, you know. God saved the best to last. There's going to be more power. There's going to be a new breed of people. There's going to be some kind of new thing happening, you know, a week from Tuesday or whenever the revival is supposed to come, right? Let me just read Ephesians 1, 3 to 6 for you to put that silliness to rest. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ already. For he chose us in himself before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. You have already, for the past 2,000 years, we've already had everything. There will be times of ebbs and flows, greater or lesser experience of the power of God. But there isn't going to be some kind of new person. There isn't going to be some kind of time when we'll get more of Jesus than we already have, or the Bible isn't true. We have everything in Christ. We are one. And the ground at the cross is absolutely level. Everybody else is a brother or sister. And they're number twos, just like you. It's the way it is now, the way it's always going to be. Okay, let's take a 15-minute break. Okay, I'll just go ahead and start, and you're free to listen or not. I'm not going to have time to finish all of Matthew 23, and it's possible that you don't have the energy to listen to me finish it. So what I'm going to do is cover fairly quickly the remaining points, which seem to me to have the most immediate current application. Now, the picture in Matthew 23 is that Jesus is standing up in the middle of a crowd of common people and religious leaders. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the pastors of the country are there mixed into the crowd. Or maybe they were just standing off on one side in a kind of little holy huddle or something. But they're there with the common people. And for the first 12 verses, Jesus is addressing the people and telling them about the pastors. Now, but he's doing this in front of them. Then in verse 13, Jesus makes a radical change. He turns and addresses the pastors themselves. No longer addressing the people about the pastors, he's turning and talking directly to them. So let's look and see how this what difference the change make. He begins to say, not about them, but he speaks directly to them and says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces, and you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who want to enter, enter." Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you shut the kingdom of God in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who are trying to get in either. Now, I'm going to return to verse 13 at the very end of this talk, because I think that that's really probably where it belongs for our purposes. But what I want to point out right now is how confusing it must be for aggressive, respected, sincere religious people who have the law memorized, who have much of the Bible memorized, who can tell you where to find any verse at any time, day or night. It is confusing for these people who also pray long, intimidating prayers and tithe even their vegetables out of their garden. For these people actually not to be working for God, but against him. I mean, it's one thing for us to think, well, they don't take very good care of us. It's another whole dimension to realize that they are actually shutting the door of the kingdom of God. And that's very confusing. Now, there's a lot of shallow talk today about it's nice to be nice and let's get along and let's overlook each other's character flaws, and let's overlook the, in the interest of some shallow notion of unity, let's overlook various abuses in people's leadership style. After all, we're all on the same team. And what Jesus is saying very clearly is that, no, we're not on the same team. These people who answer to the above are not on the same team. They shut the door of the kingdom. Jesus came to open the door of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he said, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus came to open the door of the kingdom of heaven, and these people in his name are shutting the door of the kingdom of heaven. They hold themselves back from entering in, and they hold others as well. Anyway, just hang on to that thought. We'll come back to it. Verse 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one of you, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are. Any questions about what he might have been meaning by that? They really do shut the kingdom of God. They do not enter in. They do not allow others to enter in. And on that day, they'll say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. So this is pretty serious. And these false leaders are nevertheless zealous to infect others with their disease. Remember the verse I read to you last night from Galatians 6, 12 and 13 about Paul saying, beware of those who want you to be circumcised, because when they get you into their club, thinking that in addition to Jesus, you have to be circumcised in order to be right with God. And incidentally, that's really what's wrong with Pharisaical religion. And that's wrong with most religion. It's either something else instead of Jesus, or the most dangerous of all is Jesus plus something. Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus a quiet time, Jesus plus tithing, Jesus plus something. Jesus plus baptism in the Holy Spirit. Jesus plus something is false religion, and it's preached by false teachers. And Paul says when somebody wants you to be circumcised or add something to your salvation in Christ, he did it, it is finished, rest. They do this because they want to have you as a trophy. They want to boast in your flesh. They want to boast in the mark that they put in your flesh, their circumcision. There is a psychological need among these people to assure themselves, to reassure themselves by getting somebody else to go along with it. Understand? I think that's really what's behind this. They need other people to fall for the same thing that they're into because it makes them feel more secure to do that. And I really believe I've seen this under the guise of evangelism. People hyping other people to wrap their minds around certain theological abstractions. And when people say, yes, okay, I believe that, then we feel reassured. See? That, what that means is that there isn't a vital relationship with Jesus. Because whether people accept it or not, you're sad or happy if they accept it, but it doesn't threaten your position. Your position is secure. You know that. The Spirit cries out, Abba, Father, from within your heart. You know that. You're assured of your salvation. You don't need to be assured of your salvation by getting somebody else to believe what you believe so that you can feel better. Anyway, I think that that's probably what's behind it. If we are truly leading somebody to Jesus, they don't have to be like us. They don't have to look like us. You know? If we really want to take the load off of somebody, give them rest in Christ, if we want to be the instruments of that, then it won't matter whether they end up being Vineyard or Baptist or Calvary or Lutheran or anything else. We just want them to get to Jesus. And the mark of a good shepherd is somebody who has that attitude. Okay. But Jesus' point is that these abusive leaders are very zealous to get others into the thing with them. Okay, verse 16 to 22. Woe to you blind guides, you say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound by an oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold of the temple that makes the gold sacred? You say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if he swears by the gift on the altar, then it is a binding oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it, and he who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Well, sounds like double talk, doesn't it? Well, that's exactly what it is. Abusive leaders often speak in religious riddles or double talk. Their language is calculated to confuse and to hide and to reinterpret the truth rather than to communicate the truth. God gave us the gift of language. And incidentally, the reason why it's important for you not to lie is not just because it's not good to lie, but because you're violating the truth. Jesus, the Word, God who gave us words, means for those words to represent reality. And the simpler, the more unambiguous, the better. But religious leaders often have this, you know, maze and swirl of words that don't communicate but actually obscure reality. That's not just irritating because it's hard to follow. That's bad. There's no excuse for it. It's bad, bad, bad. Say what you mean what you say, say what you mean. That's what language is for. Language is supposed to refer to something that is real. Words are supposed to be a referent for an actual thing. That's what it's for. Now, verse 16, woe to you blind guides, you say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, then he is bound by an oath. Here's the specific thing here. I mean, the applications run far and wide here. But here's what Jesus is saying. The pastor says, I swear by the temple that so-and-so is true. And then it turns out that it wasn't true. And you go to him and you say, Pastor, I don't understand. You said this, but then, you know, it's not true. He said, oh no, I swore by the temple. Now, if I had sworn by the gold in the temple, then it would have been binding. Okay? Yes, you've got a point, but it really doesn't count. Because I have this secret knowledge, I have this deep theological insight, and I know, that what you think, and what you think I said, is it really what I said? Because if I'd have sworn by the gold, then you'd have me. But as it is, you don't. They use words so that you cannot pin them down. They redefine words when they are called on it. For years now, I've listened to some fringe elements in the independent charismatic movement saying and prophesying, there's going to be a revival, you know, in the fall, a week from Tuesday, next year. And then when the fall comes, or a week from Tuesday, or next year comes, and you say, wait a minute, I don't understand, what's the deal here? You prophesied, you said, you predicted, and they'll say, well, the revival did come, but it was an inner revival. Or, revival came, and the people didn't receive it. It's religious double talk. It's playing with words. Everybody knows what revival looks like. We had one 20 years ago. We know what it looks like. Everybody has a referent for that word. And that's what to break out. Everybody knows what that word means. And when it doesn't break out, well, we just redefine revival. You understand? Instead of just saying, we missed it. Boy, I could have bet on that, you know. Sorry, I was wrong. Hope you didn't change your vacation plans because of that screwy prophecy I gave. But man, I was just wrong. See, this is big. This is so important. Your words, listen, Your words have got to stand for real things. And the reason that it's important to develop the habit of doing that and not to lie white lies or even any kind of in-between lies or distort or redefine is because you pray with your words. And your words are what you pray with. And your words, if you devalue your words, you devalue your prayers. It is a matter of life and death in some instances for you to say what you mean and mean what you say and stand by your words. And if you're wrong, don't tinker with words. Repent. Now, part of this problem, of course, is the lack of truth in society. Words are replaced by euphemisms, which is just another way of saying we lie. We don't die anymore, we pass away. We don't kill babies anymore, we have, free choice? No. Pro-choice. We don't kill babies anymore, we have pro-choice. You are not old anymore, you're chronologically gifted. That's a real thing. That's how the government describes old people. Chronologically gifted. I actually saw that in a government communique. You don't sin anymore. Yeah, you don't sin anymore, you have hang-ups. You don't kill people with bombs anymore, you have collateral damage. You're not a sodomite or a homosexual, you're gay. So in fairness to religious leaders, we live in a society that is corrupting words, and it's a serious, serious thing. It's a very serious thing. It's an extremely serious. How much more? I mean, how much more to just be salt and light in the middle of that society and say, look, we're not going to go along with this. We're just going to say what we mean. We're going to mean what we say. And when I talk, people will know what I'm talking about. No. Instead of, you know, giving ourselves excuses, why don't we just say, let's just do it right and be salt and light in the midst of our society. The overwhelming reason that people aren't in church, according to what they tell Lou Harris and other pollsters, is that they can't tell the difference between people in the church and people outside the church. Except that church is just more boring. It's basically the same, just less interesting. I mean, that's something to die for, isn't it? That's something to get out of bed Sunday morning for, isn't it? Something to pour your life out for, just like the world, except more boring. And one of the reasons is because we're just as deceitful with words. But for abusive leaders, it's not simply using polite euphemisms instead of real words and speaking in code, you know, instead of saying, listen, I want, you know, the church, in order to meet its budget, is going to have $6,000 by the end of the week. What I'd like you to do is, there are just certain bottom line costs that this church has. If you want this church to stay in business, then it's going to cost some money. So get out your checkbooks and everybody write a check for a couple hundred bucks, and we'll cover this. Okay, if you can do that, I'd really appreciate it if you did. Let's turn to, you know, Joel 12 or something, and then go on. But instead, they speak in code. Well, if there were some real Christians around here, if there were some people who really loved God, then they'd give to see that God's work didn't go under. No. It's just an abusive, coded way of asking for money. If you have to ask for money, if it gets down to that, why not just come out and ask for it? We have certain fixed costs. We need you to pay. So pay. Or don't. But if you don't, we're out of business. Just want you to know what the implications of this are. Okay? Hope to see you next week. But it's not just that. My experience is that many church leaders simply don't use words to communicate at all. And if you confront them on that, they are able to twist their words around and get out of it. And by the time you get done talking to them, you don't know if they've repented, you know, abused your wife, or asked you to lunch. Abusive leaders also use words to indict. Instead of to communicate, they use words to indict. You might say in a prayer, "Dear God, please heal Aunt Mary, amen." And they'll use the code, "In Jesus' name." Okay. I can remember a pastor coming to a church service that I was preaching at, and he confronted me afterwards and called me a false prophet because not once during the course of my sermon did I use the full title of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't say the Lord Jesus Christ, not even once. I referred to him as the Lord, or I referred to him as Jesus, or as Jesus Christ. But not once did I use his full coded name, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they don't use words in normal ways. They use them for abnormal ways. They use them in different ways, not to just communicate information. Okay, verses 23-24. "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, your mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides! You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel." Abusive leaders major on minors. Now, we could go on and on about this, and I'd like to have your stories. I told you earlier that it would be good for you to find somebody to talk to and find somebody to talk it out. Another thing that would be good for a kind of therapy is to write out your story. And if you like to write, or if you have an interesting story of abuse, or you have some insight, or you saw something that I haven't seen here, or you have a good book that I'd read or whatever to help me with this, because it looks like I've been approached several times to write a book on this subject. So I probably will, and I'm collecting material, so I'm interested in having your stories for that reason. But it'd also be good for you to get it out of you. So if you want to serve yourself and serve me, or if you just want to serve me, then write out your stories, write out your examples. It can be long or short. It needs to be typed, basically, because I can't hardly read type, let alone written longhand. So I'd like for you to do that. But this is something that's easy for everybody to do. Religious leaders making a big deal out of something that's little and periphery, and making a small deal out of something that is big. They make a big deal out of tithing. Their life revolves around tithing. If you're tithing the vegetables and the herbs in your garden, you're a big time tither. You know, you've really got, but you neglect justice, faithfulness, and mercy. Now, tithing may be a good thing, but it's interesting to me how often in abusive, screwy religious sects, these peripheral things like tithing and like fasting are the big deals. I mean, today we even have tithing as a way of getting to prosperity, you know, and stuff like that. And, you know, you'd think that's what the whole movement was about. And if you want a good commentary on not neglecting justice and mercy, look at Micah. Well, let's just go ahead and read it. This is what Jesus said was important. Micah 6, 6 to 8. No, I've got the wrong. Yeah, I'll start down at 7. "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. So these are the things that we ought to do. And if you want to tithe on top of that, well, that's great. Jesus says, don't neglect the former, or don't neglect the latter. But then go ahead and do the former. Do the little things too, by all means, but don't neglect the big things. That is to say, people are always more important than religion. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. What are those? Those are all related to people. What Jesus says, and we went into this in some detail last night, people are always more important than religion. The one thing that God doesn't really care all that much about is organized religion. He doesn't care how the church is set up. The easiest thing for him to do is change the structure of the church, or change a ritual in the church, or change some kind of functioning of the church. He doesn't care about any of that stuff. In Acts 6, we saw how easily, how flippant God was with a tradition that goes back 3,000 years. You've got elders in the synagogue, and this whole elder thing goes all the way back to Moses, and you've got to have these elder leaders, and that was it. That was how the whole thing was administrated. But in chapter 6, they invented it, deacons, you know? So they said, we need some guys to do some other stuff. Let's just invent this thing. It doesn't matter. And you can imagine some of the more conservative guys saying, now, wait a minute, we've never done this. This is a 3,000-year-old tradition. We can't just throw it out the window like that. And the answer is, of course you can. What matters is people need to be served, so invent deacons. And when they're no longer of any value, uninvent them. You know, when they don't serve a purpose, we don't have any committees in this church. The reason is that committees don't serve anybody. You appoint people, or people volunteer, to lead certain tasks, and you let them do it. Robert leads worship, Trish leads ministry to the poor, Dave leads the administration of the thing, I do my stuff. A lot of other people do their various leadership things. People lead. Gifts lead. Committees don't. We will have a committee. I'll just tip my hand so that you don't think I've abused you later. But people at Foothills, if I ever say, let's strike a committee, it means that I want us to talk about something that I don't want dealt with. And I don't want a solution ever found for. But it's important for us to talk about it. I don't know what that would be, but that just, you know, that's the one sneaky thing I was going to pull on you, but now I can't. I'll just tell you. The only reason for committees is to give them something to do that you don't want finished. And you never want a resolution for. And if there's ever a need for that function, we'll appoint one. But until then, the only things here are things that actually work for people. Real people. And when certain ministries no longer work, we're not going to keep them going because, you know, Aunt Matilda did it or whatever. We're just going to give this venerable old ministry a nice Christian burial. And say a few words over it and go on. Right? Pay it some respect, but then go on. If it doesn't serve people, it's not supposed to be there. Anyway, I got off on that. The point is that we seem to have this backwards. We seem to have it that little things, things that don't matter, things that relate to things, are what we support. And people, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, people things are what God says are the weightier things, the more important things. Okay, verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices and mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters, law, mercy, faithfulness. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Matthew 12, 1 to 14. Another interesting comment. Matthew 12, 1 to 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." And he answered, "Haven't you read that David did when he and his companions were hungry? They entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, only the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known these words, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any one of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he healed the man's hand. And the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill him. The Pharisees, you see, consistent throughout. I mean, this is more church abuse, right? Man's crippled. Jesus can heal him. It's the Sabbath. Now, this is interesting, too. Here's Jesus, right? He's in trouble. They're breathing down his neck. Here's the Sabbath. Sabbath is only a few hours. Here's the guy with a shriveled hand, probably wants to be healed. Looks to me like Jesus initiated in this case. But here's this guy, wants to be healed. He's all set up. Why doesn't he just go over and whisper it in the guy's ear, "Listen, I can heal you, you know. The Father's shown me that he's gonna heal you. Could you wait a couple of hours till the sun goes down, till the Sabbath is over? Because these guys are really on my case." What would the guy say? "Sure, I've been crippled since birth. Another couple of hours won't matter. Whatever you say." But he doesn't, because he has a point to make, and that is that people are more important than religion. People are more important than the structures of religion. People are more important than the Sabbath. Why don't we get it? You see, why don't we get it? And it's not something big like healing. It's, are you hungry? Then eat. Your personal needs are more important than religious abstraction. And religious abuse has it exactly the opposite. And we let them get away with it. Stop it. I mean, you know, what would happen, you've heard this before, what would happen if they called a war and nobody showed up for it? What would happen if they said, "Let's go serve religion," and nobody went? It wouldn't work. This only works because people don't read the Bible and don't believe it, and they go along with this stuff. So pay attention. This word is the truth. Not what somebody tells you. This word is the truth. A complimentary comment on this religious tendency to major on minors is there in verse 24. "You blind guides, you strain out gnats, but you swallow camels." Now, here's the background to this. Both gnats and camels are unclean. In the kosher structure. Gnats are unclean animals and you can't eat them. You can't ingest them. And you can't eat snakes or crows or anything else, you know, unclean animals. And you can't eat camels. They're unclean as well. Now, in the Middle East, there were no screen doors, there were no refrigerators, and the food, and especially the wine, was on the table out in the open all the time. And the place is loaded with gnats. There's gnats everywhere at certain seasons of the year. And so you've got these, and they drank wine at every single meal. And so you've got these open glasses or goblets or cups of wine, and you got gnats dive bombing into them all the time. So what are you going to do? If you're a meticulous, you know, if you're a meticulous Pharisee, you got to strain those little buggers out. Well, go ahead and strain them out. You know, if your conscience bothers you, go ahead and strain out the gnats. After all, they are unclean. And if you want to be, you know, if you want to strictly adhere to the word, then okay, do that. You know, go ahead and do that. But then don't go ahead and swallow a camel that is unclean too. I mean, the idea here is that they strain out, put through some cheesecloth or, you know, suck it through their teeth and dig the gnats out of their teeth. They strain out the gnats in an interest to be absolutely pure. They strain out a speck. And yet they swallow a ton of unclean meat, hump and all. And this is an indication of abusive leadership. I was recently on a ministry trip. You send me in your stories. You got a million of them. I'll just give you a couple that basically come off the top of my head. I was conducting a ministry trip. I won't tell you where, but anyway, I was away from home, and the people who sponsored the ministry trip took me and the team out for dinner after the last conference. A nice thing to do. Went out to dinner. They ordered wine. I had a couple of glasses. And somebody who was from my city, from my town, a pastor who was from my city, just happened to be at this conference and just happened to be out to dinner in the hotel after this conference and saw me, you know, knock back a couple of glasses of wine. And went back to the city that we both came from and got all of our friends on the phone and said, you know, when Ken's away from home, he really puts the booze away, and I think that we ought to withdraw our support from him. And he and a number of others did. Now, the interesting thing about that, first of all, it's wrong. If he's got a problem, I mean, I'm not going to say that's not a big deal. I don't think it's a big deal, but maybe it is. You know, I'm open to the possibility that I shouldn't have done that. I'm open to that. But what he should have done is come to me privately. Come to me personally and talk to me about it. So it was wrong in the first place. Well, it's a big deal or not, I won't argue. But he did that. But the interesting thing is that at this very time, and for 3 years previous, it turns out, he was cheating on his wife regularly. So here he is swallowing this camel, you know, humps and all, every weekend. No. Yet straining out gnats. I was once called to a church. where the dress code was a big deal. Okay, the dress code was a big deal at this church. Hemlines were carefully checked and monitored, and necklines were carefully checked and monitored. I even remember the code was, I think, 2 finger widths. Women could unbutton their blouses 2 finger widths below the clavicle. So it's right about here. Okay. I even remember that. Like, it was nothing's left to interpretation. There's a real thing, right? So, well, I was pretty obvious that we weren't going to get along, and I was going to say no anyway. But they decided that they would ask me the bottom line question. Why didn't I wear a tie, and would I change? You know. And I said, oh, tie or not, doesn't make that much difference to me, but I prefer not to wear a tie. And if you come up with a real good reason for me to wear one, then I'll wear one, but I've never heard one yet, so I don't think that I will. And that was the reason why they couldn't hire me. Now, I wouldn't have taken the job anyway, but that was their reason for not doing it. Now, what I find so terribly interesting about this and so sad is that this major issue, this gnat, was strained out while members of the board of elders that made that decision were involved in very serious crooked business dealings. And one of the elders, who was a doctor of medicine, was sexually molesting some of his female patients who he had gotten from this church to come to his practice. Straining out gnats, swallowing camels. I know a pastor who made a big deal about never using the church's stamps or the church's envelopes for his personal stuff. And that stuck in my mind because he mentioned it several times, you know, how meticulous he was and how careful he was about this one little thing. And I mean, how else would I have remembered it? He mentioned it several times, you know, that he's very careful and he's very righteous about this. And yet he utterly and completely neglected his wife and children, and she finally divorced him, and his kids hate his guts. Straining out gnats, swallowing camels. I know of a pastor who was an absolute, meticulous, you know, real fussy about everything in the Sunday morning service. The gowns of the choir members had to be completely pressed and clean and starched, and things had to start on time, they had to end on time, and every detail was nailed down. And he was sexually molesting some of the boys in the boys' club in the church. Straining out gnats, swallowing camels. Okay, send in your stories. Verses 25 and 28. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the dish, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside will also be clean. Again, it's what's up front that counts with these people. Luke 18, 9 to 12. I mentioned this earlier. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple and prayed, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I look good, they don't. Okay. Verses 25, or rather 29 to 33, Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would have taken no part in the shedding of their blood. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up the cup to the full measure of sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape to being condemned to hell? Abusive leaders often give lip service to the great men of the past now that they are safely in their graves. Best person example of this is some years back, I was doing a healing conference for a Christian Missionary Alliance church in Canada. And this particular church wanted to get back to its healing, you know, ministry of healing roots. And so they asked me to come and conduct a conference and give them some training in healing the sick. The Missionary Alliance church was founded by a man named A.B. Simpson over 100 years ago. And he was, among other things, a healer. They called him Faith Healer in those days. But anyway, he was a healer, and the Alliance Church was based on healing as one of its four pillars. Now, over the years, and this is what happens to all denominations, they move away from their founders, their radical, crazy, psycho founders that got them started in the first place. They move away from them, and they become respectable. And this denomination now, as a group, is basically against anything that we would recognize as a healing ministry and are down on people praying for the sick. As a group, there are some Missionary Alliance churches that are trying to get back to the roots, but as a group, that's the way they would be. Now, I've been in lots of these churches and lots of their offices, and guess whose picture is hanging on the wall? A.B. Simpson. They honor A.B. Simpson. They honor their founder. But they would persecute him and run him out of the church if he were operating today. Okay, we don't have time for all of this. Let's go back up to verse 13 and we'll close. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces, and you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Okay? Again, we are not on the same team as these guys. They close the kingdom of God off to people. Now, how do they do that? Okay? The kingdom of God is absolutely free. That's your first clue. The kingdom of God is free. Jesus made it free to you. He earned it, he bought it, he paid for it. It's free to you. Religion says anything worth having is worth working for. Your relationship with God is worth working for. In fact, you have to work for it. Now, if they are successful in convincing you of that, they've shut the kingdom of heaven in your face. The reason is because God will not sell you anything. If you want to buy, you don't get. The only way you get it is free. The only way you get it is by resting in His promises and resting in His performance. That's the only way you get in. That's it. That's the only possibility. That is the narrow gate. And few there are that enter it because everybody else is trying to work. Okay? Slamming the door in people's faces is convincing them that you have to earn it. And they themselves feature themselves as number one. They think that they have already earned it, so they don't get in either. If anybody deserves to be saved, it's me. I fast twice a week. I go to intercessory prayer. I'm at church Sunday morning, Sunday night. Wednesday and Thursday, I go and call on people. I'm in, if anybody's in. They do not enter in because you only get in by resting. You only get in for free. Abusive leaders will quickly let you into church. They'll let you into Bible studies. They'll let you into choir. They'll let you come in and hop on the treadmill and start performing. But they won't let you in the kingdom. Now, despite the sins of abusive leaders, Jesus stands and is ready to forgive. Verses 37 and 38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, you're already guilty of great sins. And you stone those who sent to you. You're still sinning. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers a chick under her wings. Jesus stands ready to forgive. Now, if Jesus stands ready to forgive, let's be a part of His work and also forgive.